Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're in the New Testament today. We're deviating a little bit from our normal expositions in Matthew and in Proverbs. And obviously with a service like this about baptism, as we normally have done in the past, we want to highlight texts of Scripture that speak of baptism. Now, admittedly, this passage in Colossians sort of just mentions baptism, but it mentions baptism in a larger context that I hope will bring out the meaning of baptism for all of us. So if this is a review for you, if you know everything there is to know about baptism, I hope that it would be an encouragement to remind you of the deep significance of what baptism points to. And if you have no idea what it's all about, then I hope that today the Lord reveals to you something that you didn't know. And then for anyone in between, I hope that it's a blessing for you in any way. So we are in the book of Colossians. And before we get there, let's just remember that though we may be here to witness the baptisms of friends and family, that even those friends and family that are going to go down in the water today would have us all to know that the main event of this service is not them. It's not the preacher before you. It's not the worship team. It's not the lunch afterwards that many are looking forward to. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If it weren't for him, there'd be no reason to celebrate with food. There'd be no reason to preach this word. There'd be no reason to have baptism. We would be wasting our time and just watching people get wet for no reason unless Jesus Christ truly died for our sins and rose again. Because he did that, it makes all the difference in the world. So Colossians chapter 2, and we will read verses 6 through 15. The word of God says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Amen. Now, I took this passage, this sort of small passage, out of a larger context of the book of Colossians. And of course, time would fail us to go through the entire book and give a systematic study. But I do want to convey this message in three basic parts. I want to start from the broad and get back to the narrow. I want to start from the big theme of Colossians and wind up in verses 11 and 12, which give us that phrase that believers have been baptized, or they've been buried with Christ in baptism and then raised to life. So before we get to that narrow phrase, I want to look at that in its context. And before we get to the context of the passage, I want to go to the context of the entire book. I hope that makes sense, and if it doesn't, there's an outline in your bulletin that gives you three major points. The big picture, the focal passage, and the pinpoint. In the big picture, I want to look at the book of Colossians as a whole so that we can place what Paul is saying here against the backdrop of why he's writing this epistle to begin with. When we read Colossians, we're reading a letter that the Apostle Paul was inspired by God to write to believers in a place called Colossae. And so why did he write it? What were the circumstances under which he wrote it? And that will help us to see why he says, "You have been buried with Christ." Secondly, we'll look at the focal passage, and that's my main point of today, verses 6 through 15 in chapter 2, and look at the key concepts in those verses, because in those verses, as you see, Paul uses such lofty, powerful language to explain what happens to us in salvation. And then that will finally bring us to the pinpoint, verses 11 and 12 in chapter 2, where we can then see what it means to having been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God. You could actually look at it this way. We're going to ask three questions today. We have this phrase before us. We've been buried with him in baptism. We know there are four people here today who are going to be buried under the water. And Paul makes an analogy that they were buried with Christ in baptism. So let's ask three questions about that based on this text. First of all, when we look at the big picture, we're going to ask why. Why does Paul say to these believers who've already been baptized? He wasn't preaching a baptism service like I am. He was writing a letter to people who've already been baptized. So why is he telling them that they've been buried with Christ in baptism? Secondly, how? How is a believer buried with Christ in baptism? When you go into the water, is that what buries you in Christ? In other words, if you didn't go in the water, would you still be in your sin? And then thirdly, the pinpoint, we're going to ask the question, what does being buried with Christ in baptism and raised to life mean for us today? Is it just some theological concept that we say amen to and applaud on Sunday and then go our merry way? Or does it actually mean something for us on Monday morning that those who are in Christ have been buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life? So let's take a look at the first point, the big picture of the book of Colossians. I ask you, what would you do if you knew of someone who lived halfway across the world? And this is kind of a difficult analogy for us today because we have Facebook and email and all those things. But let's just assume that you weren't able to really see this person face to face. You knew of the successes and failures of this person. You knew the power and intellect that they had access to, but you weren't able to actually sit down with them. So all you could do is write them a letter. And you also became aware that wherever they were, whether away in college or military or on a mission field, there was danger all around them. And you had, let's say, two pieces of paper and a pen. What would you write to them? How would you encourage them? How would you remind them of the power that they had access to, the things that you know that they are, and how to avoid falling prey to the danger which lies outside of them? The Apostle Paul was in this situation. Now, this is 2,000 years ago. He didn't have email. He didn't have a cell phone. All he had was parchment and pen. And so, with that, Paul never met these believers. When we read the Bible, we often read of people that the Apostle Paul, who was a missionary that brought the gospel, writing to people that he's at least met once or twice, if not more, like Timothy. But the people in the book of Colossians, he's never actually met, and yet, the reason that they're Christians is because of the labor that he worked so hard to bring the gospel. In the book of Acts, we see that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord through the work of Paul and the other apostles that went forth and preached the gospel. We're living in a time now where statistics say more people in the world know about Coca-Cola and McDonald's than they do about Jesus Christ. And we have all this technology. In Paul's day, they didn't have any of that. But they fervently went against the face of persecution, having been shipwrecked, having been imprisoned and persecuted, and they kept going on in travail, in pain, preaching the gospel throughout all the region. And a few years later, there was a church in a city called Colossae, where there were people that believed in Christ and had changed lives. But yet, just like in the opening illustration, Paul knew that there was danger, that in their town there were different heresies. Heresies are false teachings. There were people trying to infiltrate the church and take them captive away from the truth that they had heard. And so Paul, who loves these people that he's never met, is writing this letter to them so that they would not only be protected from error, but they would know how to live the Christian life in abundant victory. Look at chapter 1 with me, if you will, just to get a glimpse of what he's saying here. And if you've ever wondered, what should I pray for another believer? And many of us, we get in this mode of praying for people, which is exactly what God wants us to do, but we don't know what to pray for often, right? Unless someone's going through a deep trial of health or finances, sometimes we're like, okay, it's time for me to pray for this person, and I don't know what to pray, so I just pray, God, please bless this person. And it's great if God blesses you. But if you're looking for a specific prayer and you don't know what to pray, please turn to Colossians 1 and look at verses 3 through 14. This is the prayer we ought to have, not only for every new believer, but every believer. It says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. We'll just stop right there. Paul is saying, he's introducing himself. I don't know you, but my co-worker in the faith, Epaphras, does. And he brought the gospel. He's heard the report that you are growing in love. And as Apostle Paul, again, he's been shipwrecked. He's been in prison. This delights him. This confirms that everything he's been doing for the sake of the gospel was worth it. Because there's a church full of people whose lives have been changed. And he's thanking God for that. Now here's the prayer that he prays for them. Verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now that sounds a little bit better than God, please bless so-and-so. So if you're looking what to pray, pray that. Pray that your fellow believers, yourself included, would not just be blessed generically, but would literally be filled with the knowledge of Christ. That we would truly be pleasing to the Lord and walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, bearing fruit and living the life that God has called us to live. Otherwise, did his Son die in vain? This is what we pray. Now look at with me in chapter 2, just to get another glimpse of where Paul goes with this. And I'm sorry, stay in chapter 1. I'm sorry about that. At the end of chapter 1. This is going to bring us into the text that we're looking at today. Verse 24, just like I said before, Paul is excited that everything he works for has paid off in the form of this church. And he says in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And just think about that for a moment. How many times have you suffered for somebody else and then been able to say, but I rejoice because it was worth it? Now, you and I may never have been imprisoned for the gospel or shipwrecked, or whipped and beaten and stoned like Paul. But maybe you've sacrificed time, money, energy, tears, prayers on behalf of somebody else, and you've seen them actually grow in Christ. You can say along with Paul, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Maybe it isn't a Christian. Maybe here today you're not a Christian, but you know that you've poured out sacrificial time into your children, and you've seen them grow into what you've wanted them to be. Then you can relate to this in a sense too. Because you may have suffered loss, but for their sake, it was worth it all. And this is what Paul is saying. For your sake, for the sake of God's glory in the salvation of your soul, it was worth my suffering, and so I rejoice. Look at verse 25. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I think we see Paul's purpose of this letter very clearly. He's absent from the body. He does not get to sit down and meet with these believers one-on-one. But they are a result of his hard work by the power of God's Spirit working in him. He's rejoicing in what they've received, and now he's saying, I am praying for you that nobody would delude you, that no human philosophy would take you captive, no false doctrine would come into your church, or maybe you would encounter outside of your church, that would take you away from the hope that you have in Christ. And so just as much as it's a labor of love to bring you to Christ, I'm going to continue to labor so that you will not part from him. And that brings us to the text that we're in today. The second part of your outline is the focal passage, an exposition of the imperatives and indicatives of Colossians 2, 6 through 15. So the first question we ask is, why does Paul say that believers are buried and raised with Christ? Well, it's clear. It's because he is reminding them who they are, where they stand, and the power they have to overcome temptations in the world. If you read a commentary on Colossians, you'll get all different opinions as to what exactly these false teachings were. We don't have time, it's beyond the scope, to go into the history. There might have been some form of proto-Gnosticism, which teaches that knowledge is the highest thing one could attain. It could be a form of asceticism, which is mentioned later in the book, where you deprive yourself and even beat yourself in order to attain holiness. There were Christological heresies that believed that Christ wasn't fully God, wasn't fully human. There was a form of Jewish mysticism that wanted people to come back to the festivals and circumcision. You know, Paul uses this language and refutes all these things. And really, for our sake, we don't need to know exactly what the heresy was that Paul was refuting to know that all throughout the ages of the church, there will always be heresy. There will always be false teachers that will try to come in and snatch away those people that have put their trust in Christ. But remember, Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And so Paul says, you've been buried and raised with Christ. Why? To encourage them to stand firm against those errors, whatever they may be. Now, we get to Colossians 2, 6 through 15. Briefly here, I want to mention that there are two imperatives and many indicatives. If you were with us when Pastor Joe went through the book of Ephesians, you probably remember the constant drumbeat of imperatives and indicatives that are all throughout the book of Ephesians. Imperatives are commands. We're all familiar with the Bible's commands. Don't do this. Do this. Don't steal. Don't lie. Walk in a worthy manner. Worship the Lord. These are commands. These are things that we are called to do by virtue of our Creator's right to tell us what to do and how he's created us. But as one person has mentioned, imperatives without indicatives are impossible. To give you an imperative without an indicative is impossible. What is an indicative? An indicative is simply a statement of fact, a truth about you, or truth about God. If I give you a command to do something, but I don't tell you that there is power available for you to do that command, then it's impossible to do it. Any more than a teacher demanding of a student or a parent demanding of a child something that cannot be done. God says, do not steal, right? That's an imperative. But all of us are greedy at heart. All of us want to steal. Even if you've never shoplifted in your life, I'm sure you've stolen something, whether it be time or something else. God says, do not commit adultery. Maybe you've never committed adultery, but you know that in your heart, there's this lust problem you've got to deal with. If God only gives us imperatives without indicatives, we are doomed. But God gives us imperatives and indicatives. He gives us commands and he gives us promises. He says, do this, and you have the power to do it, not because of you, because of who works in you. And the same thing is true here in Colossians. There are two imperatives. The first one in verse 6, chapter 2, says to walk in Christ. It says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were in the book of 1 John, did a whole message on what it means to walk in Christ, to walk as Jesus walked, to follow his example. Now, Jesus is perfect. Jesus never sinned. How hard is that, to truly walk in Christ, to walk as Christ, to follow his example? That's difficult for us because, unlike Jesus, we're sinners, right? But Paul doesn't just give an imperative. He also gives the indicatives all surrounding that command. Look at it again. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, which is an agricultural metaphor, built up, an architectural metaphor, and established, which is a legal metaphor, in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul is saying you can walk in Christ because you received him as Lord. You are rooted in him. You are inseparably linked to him. And because you abide in him, you have God's power to walk in him. You would never be able to walk as Christ walked if you did not walk with Christ. If it wasn't for the believer's union with Christ, then this would be an impossibility. But when Paul says this to these believers, he is also encouraging them that you have what it takes. Again, not because of what resides in your flesh, but because God is greater than anything else. That is your imperative, and those are your indicatives. But there's another imperative as well. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. This debate over what elemental spirits means, some propose that it just means the elements. Doesn't seem to make sense that we'd be fighting against sodium and other elements like that. It could mean elementary in the sense of basic, just the basic things of the world. And, you know, Christ is more beautiful and more abundant than those things. It could also mean elemental spirits, with a focus on spirits pointing to the supernatural, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities in the air. And again, it's kind of beyond the scope to explore these three options and give you a study as to which one is the best, and I don't know, which is another reason why. But at the end of the day, we know that we're fighting against something. We're fighting against the supernatural, and we're fighting against the world. We're fighting against what the world wants us to do, and what the supernatural world, which is controlling the world, which lies in darkness and is under the power of the prince of the air, wants us to do. And Paul is saying, don't be held captive by that. So that's imperative number two. One is walk in Christ. Secondly is don't let anyone take you captive. Now, again, here's an imperative that would be impossible to follow if we didn't have the indicatives. You're in this world as a Christian. You believe in God. You've trusted in Christ as Savior. But 24 hours a day, you're in the flesh. You're in this world. You're bombarded. Even if you rid your house of everything that can get into your eyes, you go outside, you see things, you hear things, you read things. You are bombarded every day with the elemental spirits of the world. It seems like a tough task then to say, I'm not going to be held captive by this. And so Paul says, but here are the indicatives to remind you who you are and why those things have no right over you whatsoever. There are at least seven of them. One, do not be held captive because you have been filled in the one who fills all deity. God himself. The Bible says here that bodily, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ. And since we are filled in him and he in us, do you really think there's a greater force in this universe? There's nothing. The greatest and most popular philosophy or religion can come down the pike and amass for itself millions of followers. But if you're in Christ, you have everything you need to not be held captive. He's everything. Every religion, every philosophy in the world will come up short. Christ is the fullness of everything. You might go, in this context, maybe they were allured to go back to Judaism. But even that would come up short. It would not bring you to the ultimate sacrifice. It might point you to the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you will not be saved by the only thing that can save you, the blood of Christ. Greek philosophy might be appealing to these first century believers, but the truth of whatever truth they might be giving will never forgive you of your sins. They will always come up short. You have everything you need in the God-man, Jesus Christ. The second indicative is that you were circumcised in the heart. It says this was a circumcision not made with hands. Not a fleshly circumcision, which the Jews had to do to show who they were. It was given to every male, whether or not they were truly spiritual Israel or not. But those who are in the new covenant, those who have truly been born again, the Bible says, have been given a new heart. God has done the very thing that we needed in order to be saved. He has done supernatural surgery. He has taken out the heart of stone that is opposed to God. and he's replaced it with a heart of flesh. He's cut our hearts so that we would see that indeed we are sinners in need of a Savior, and we would have tender hearts to receive him as Lord. Had he not done this, we would still be in our sins. So he's saying to you, your hearts are new. Your hearts have been changed. You have been circumcised with Christ's circumcision. Therefore, do not fall captive to these false beliefs. Thirdly, and fourthly, and we'll cover this at the end, you were buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith. Fifthly, you were made alive, he says. You were made alive in verse number 12. You were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Brothers and sisters, all these other false teachings that are out there, these are religions of the dead. They might seem appealing. The world's philosophies might seem appealing. But at the end of the day, there is no life in them. You who are saved, you are alive. Which means you were once dead. I was once dead. The Bible says I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was like Lazarus in the tomb for 4 days, as cold and stinky as possible. Then Jesus comes along and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he brings the dead to life. If you are a Christian in here today, this is your story. You have been made alive. And so there's no reason for you who've been made alive to succumb to the things of death. And this is Paul's heart. He can't be with them, but he can write this strong message and say, please, understand, you're alive. Sixthly, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. It says that he's forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He nailed it to a cross. Think about just how big your and my records of debt are. If God counts every sin against me, every secret sin that no one in this room knows that I do, every sin of the mind and the heart that nobody can see except God, every time I've gotten angry, cursed under my breath, every time I've lusted in a way that I would hate for anyone to even know existed in me, anytime I was jealous of someone but didn't let anyone know, anytime I coveted, the list goes on and on. God sees every one of those sins. Every one of those sins has to be answered for before a holy Trinity, before God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And if I do not take care of these sins, I will have to bear the unbearable wrath of God. Problem is, I can't take care of them. There's no good work. There's nothing I could do in my own hands. Going to church is not going to help. Even being baptized won't rid me of the debt that I owe. But he says, your debt, your legal demands, that which holds you captive, that which you are demanded to pay for all of eternity, if you believe, it's been nailed to a cross. It's done away with. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression for us, he's cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. Why? Because he just swept them under the rug like an unjust judge who just turned his back? Can't do that. God's perfectly just. He laid those sins on his son. Jesus Christ, the righteous, bore my penalty, paid my debt on the cross. He said, it is finished, paid in full. Paid your debt on the cross, and those sins have been forgiven. Now, is there a religion? Is there a philosophy? Is there a theory out there that could compete with that? Every other philosophy, every other religion, boil it down to one thing. Here's what you can do to earn heaven. Here's what Christianity says to you. You can't earn heaven, but what God did for you in Christ, it is finished. Amen. Your job is to repent and believe. So, how is a believer buried and raised with Christ? By the circumcision of the heart, which Christ does by faith. And by the way, all those enemies, those principalities, they've been defeated on the cross. Verse number 15, he disarmed the rulers. It's as if Satan is pointing his fiery darts at you right now. and you're looking at that discouraged, Paul's saying, in Christ, he disarmed them. The book of Psalms says he's actually made a table for you in front of your enemies. He's made them an open shame. There is no enemy on earth or in heaven that can separate you from the love of God. If you are in Christ, you are protected, you are secure, and you are hidden in the powerful working of God that will finally and ultimately destroy all those things one day. But against you as a believer, they cannot come close. But we allow that to happen when we forget these things. And that's why it's so important that we don't just try to live in the imperatives, but we also understand the indicatives, who you are in Christ. So we considered the big picture of Colossians, why Paul's writing. We've considered these imperatives and these indicatives in that section. Now let's just look very briefly here at verses 11 and 12 and tie this to baptism. Verse 11 says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. I don't want to make this an entirely polemical argument of, you know, why we do what we do. If you're visiting with us today, understand that Bread of Life Fellowship is a Baptist church. We may not be called Bread of Life Baptist Church, but we subscribe to a Baptist confession, which means, unlike many other churches, Presbyterian and so on, we believe that the scriptures teach believers' baptism by immersion. We don't believe that this verse teaches, as some might say, baptismal regeneration. That means when you are baptized, you are saved. We believe that each of the four people that will get under this water today are already saved. However, there's another extreme which says that because it's not salvific, because it doesn't save you, it's optional. We don't believe it's optional any more than holiness is optional, or prayer is optional, or church attendance is optional. You may have heard the expression, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. But a Christian who doesn't go to church, is he really a Christian? How can he ignore the demands of God to fellowship with his people and worship him on the Lord's day? So the works that you do don't save you, but they testify to who you are. Likewise, Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We see baptism as a testimony all throughout the New Testament. And if you're here today and you're a believer, you've never been baptized, you are living in willful, sinful disobedience. It is not an option, and even though you can be saved without baptism, we have every right to question the validity of your faith if you choose to ignore Christ's command. But we don't get baptized just because it's a command, so that at the end of the day someone says, well, why did these four get baptized? Well, because Christ commanded it. Christ doesn't just command things without meaning behind it. Yes, it's because he commanded it. But baptism signifies so much more that we call it a means of grace. It communicates to us the grace of God so that, like what Paul's doing here, is the same for us. As these four get baptized today, let it remind everyone in here who's been baptized that you also have been buried with Christ and have been raised to walk in newness of life. When you are discouraged, when the elemental spirits of the world try to take you captive, you look to the Word of God first, but you also look back at your baptism. You remember that day that you made a pledge, that you made a testimony to the whole church that you indeed belong to Christ. That baptism is a vivid picture and portrayal of Christ's death and resurrection and your union with him. And that's why the words are so closely made together here, that you have been baptized with Christ in baptism. Of course, it goes on to say that you've been raised according to faith. So if we were really to take this verse surface level, as some take it, to mean that baptism saves you, we'd have to say it's only for people who believe, because otherwise you'd be left in the water. It says you've been raised through faith. So, of course, you have to be able to profess that you believe first. And that's why we're going to hear in just a few moments from four people who are going to tell us what brought them to salvation and why they believe in Christ. And so believers' baptism is pictured here as an inseparable link to everything else that I just talked about for the last few moments. Christ's triumph, your sins being forgiven, your being made alive, all of these things are linked to the fact that when you were baptized, you have testified to these things in your heart and life. Your baptism, then, is a stark visual reminder that you have died to those elemental spirits. You have been buried. Your old man has been crucified. Your life is not yours anymore, but your spirit, which was dead, has now been made alive and been changed. Jesus Christ was buried, so were you. And just as Jesus Christ rose again, so will you. And all of this is appropriated by faith. And so, brothers and sisters, we have enemies, whether worldly or supernatural. Those enemies on your behalf have been conquered. They are defeated. And your flesh, which is drawn to those enemies, is dead and buried with Christ in baptism. I say this for Alex and Michelle and Nicole and Hannah, but I say this to all of us as well. People, just like Paul, have labored for your souls too. Perhaps even people you've never met. The other day at men's breakfast, Brother Rob gave a testimony, and he talked about people in college witnessing to him. And those people may have forgotten about that young man in college and would be very surprised to find out where he is today. But they were all influential in this process, God using them to bring conviction of sin and point him to the Savior. They may not know that Rob Scarpati is serving God today, but at one point they shared concern for his soul and their labors were not in vain. You who are getting baptized today, you might be able to point to a mentor, and you might not be able to point to a mentor. But God used various people, just like Paul was used in the life of the people at Colossae, to bring you to this point of salvation. And what is the desire of everyone who's been involved in your journey and the journeys of those who have come to be baptized? Just like Paul, that you would know the fullness of Christ, that you will not stray from the truth, that you will not be taken captive by the lies of this world. And brothers and sisters, this is for all of us too. We are united to Christ. This story is our story. We partook in his death when we were raised from spiritual death and our old man was crucified. We were raised to life and his resurrected life now lives through us. We are all called to the road of self-denial and walking like Christ in this world. And we have the most powerful authority on our side to make sure that we live that life. For those who are here today who've been baptized already, I just encourage you, remember your baptism as you watch and listen to these four precious souls as they go under the water and come back up. May that be a vivid reminder of who you are in Christ. For anyone here who's not baptized, but you consider yourself a believer, I challenge you that if all these things are true in your life, what is keeping you from obeying Christ in the water? And then finally, for anyone here who cannot even say that your sins are forgiven, that you've been buried and raised with Christ, or that Christ has triumphed over the evil authorities for you, you need to understand that you too will be buried one day. Period. End of story. And then you will face God in judgment. Jesus said, the one who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Will you live? If not, if God is pricking your heart by the power of the Spirit, I pray that these words of the gospel would ring in your heart. And as we hear from these four, that you would understand that salvation is of the Lord. Amen.